We are come to the place of, we've turned the corner. He's been telling us about the cross, well, from the very beginning of the gospel. He told them there was going to be a time when they would be fasting, when the bridegroom would be taken from them. And we've come to that place, the final night of the Lord's life. And we've seen that section begin, and it's focusing on the Passover at the very beginning of chapter 14. As we see the instances and the things take place. And yet today we are to focus in on the meaning and the intent of Jesus Christ's death. It's interesting, we have a, if you think about it, maybe a peculiar custom that we offer someone who is going to be put to death, we allow them to choose their last meal. And it's kind of a nice, kind gesture, I guess. You know, oftentimes that last meal is refused. They've got an opportunity to eat whatever they want because, and you think about it, it makes sense. What's the point of enjoying one last thing before you know you're going to have to die? It doesn't make a whole lot. Now, there are some that, you know, it's certain people that their famous last meal is a whole half gallon of ice cream. Quick. You know, it's kind of a summary of their life in some ways. Live for the moment, the pleasure of that moment. And yet we see it's trivial. It doesn't mean anything if you're about ready to die. And yet this is the last meal of the Lord Jesus. But it's not trivial. Because it is the meal that communicates the impact, the meaning of what his death accomplishes for us. And so it is a wonderful opportunity for us to read these verses. Let's go ahead and read verses 22 through 25, and then we'll pray. Mark 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Dear Father, what you have done is worthy to be talked about. It's worthy to be sung about, and not just today, but every day. And every day until the sun shines no more, until the stars give up their light. This is the turning point of history. This is the turning point of our lives. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we cannot do it enough. But we know that it is our reasonable service to present our entire lives to you as a sacrifice of thanksgiving for what you have done for us. And Lord, I pray you just empower me. I need your strength to declare the greatness of your name. And Father, may as we hear it, may we respond in a way that pleases your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I think it's very important that we don't lose sight of the fact that what the text has been communicating to us in the larger context, and you can see that all the way back in the very first verse of chapter 14, he says, after 2 days was the feast of Passover. And what were they there? They were eating the last meal that Jesus had told his disciples to go and prepare. It was a Passover meal. And so as we look towards the significance, we've got to understand, here is the Passover. What is this all about? We've read Exodus 12 in our service. It is the celebration of the epic event of the Old Testament. You're talking about, if you're going to name one event that is the turning point, is the big deal of the Old Covenant, hands down, it was the Exodus from Egypt that God delivered his people. It is the event that receives the most repetitious repointing back to and saying, remember this, remember this. Not only that, it's a deliverance event that we see in this, that they were to be pulled out of the nation. They were slaves. They were held captives. There have been 9 plagues in which Pharaoh had hardened his heart and would not let them go. But God said, at this plague, they will let you go. And in fact, when you eat this bread on this night, you better get ready to run. Have your bags packed, have your sandals on, have your staff in your hand, because it's going to be a stampede out of this place. This is the power of God to bring deliverance. And so on that night, the death angel went through the land. It was not, they were not sleeping. They were celebrating with a lamb that God had made a provision. The death angel was going to go across the entire nation of Egypt. In every household, whether Egyptian or Israeli, and the firstborn would be slain. It was God's judgment. And yet, in that moment, God had given them a provision. If the blood of the sacrificial lamb was placed upon the doorpost of that house, the death angel would pass over, would not enter in, and bring judgment and death to them. As we look towards this, we see this is the aspect where the meaning of the name Passover comes from. And we find that this is the only event in Israel's history that memorialized by a feast. Every other feast was either looking forward or backwards or in an aspect, but there's an aspect, this is the only one that recounts a specific event that takes place. This is the epic. They come out of the nation, out as a nation. He has born them as a people. They go to Mount Sinai and they receive the covenant by which they enter into the stipulations of the Mosaic law. This is the old covenant. And it was founded on an event of redemption. But you know what? The Passover is more than just a celebration looking back. It was an event predicting the epic event of the New Testament. And that's what Jesus... there's a very significant... why he is going to take this time and this meal to point forward to what he is going to do, because the most epic event of the New Testament is the cross of Jesus Christ. You want to go... that's what the Gospels are about. That's what they keep preaching about in Acts. That's what Paul and the apostles are referencing in the epistles. That's what makes the Lamb worthy of his claiming his inheritance and receiving the book of the inheritance to the earth in Revelation. It is the big deal of the New Testament. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he uses this meal that looked back to the past redemption and was ultimately pointing forward to that redemption. It too was a deliverance event. They were taken out of physical bondage, out of slavery. Jesus Christ died to give spiritual deliverance. So that our bondage to sin and to guilt and to our own walk of life and our own rebellion, and now we can be set free. We don't have to pay the consequences. We don't have to live that way anymore. This is what he's done for us. Not only that, it's the only event that we memorialize in the new covenant. And we have a meal in which we call the Lord's Supper. And we look back. And we follow the same thing that the Lord laid out for us. We eat of the bread and of the cup just as God has commanded us. And so this is not only teaching us the significance of Jesus' death, it tells us about the significance of what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's interesting that this connection is not just parallels in Scripture, but it's directly made clear in Luke chapter 9 in verse 30 and 31. This is where they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the two men who come, Elijah and Moses, who visit with Jesus as his body is transformed and his glory of the kingdom is shown, they say that they who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Oftentimes we don't think of a decease as something I accomplish, but this word is used of the very same word. It's used over in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 22 that refers to their exodus, a departure, his departure. And you see how understanding he was talking about his death. His death was a new exodus in which he was bringing a new deliverance for his people. This is the work that God... if you take the similarities between the two events, they both have the death of a firstborn. and being the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. They both involve a substitutionary sacrifice. One, the lamb dies in place of the people and the household. Here it is Jesus Christ who dies in the place of fallen humanity. There is the necessity of shed blood. It had to have blood upon the doorposts. And there had to be blood shed upon the cross. Interestingly enough, when you take the stain marks of the blood upon the top and the blood on the side, you can place a cross right across in it and see the symbolism that they wouldn't have been able to see. The wood arrangement's different, but the blood is in the same places. There is the deliverance from bondage that we've talked about, and then there's the occurrence at the exact same time. You know that Jesus not only celebrated the Passover feast, and there's some disputes in terms of chronology, how this all works out, but understand, Jesus celebrated and ate the Passover meal, and then according to John's gospel, he goes out and dies at the very time that the lambs are being slain. Jesus Christ is our Passover. And so we see this, there's a clear connection between what God had done in the past and what he had come to do here for us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very fitting that he would take this meal that remembers what God has done and the deliverance that he gave to show forward what he was going to do for his disciples. Let's look at this Passover meal. I want us to see some things and understand some of that. When they had a Passover meal, the patriarch of the household was supposed to interpret that feast for them. And there was a ceremony there that they would commemorate the Passover. We kind of looked at the details of God passing over the house that had the blood applied to the doorplates. And there's this aspect that they were remembering deliverance, but even in the Jewish custom, they were remembering the deliverance with an anticipation of a deliverance that was yet to come. They knew that they were still in great need, and they were waiting for their Messiah to come. In fact, we're going to look at some of the customs that they added to the feast that indicated they were anticipating a Messiah. Not only this we find from this meal, but there were four cups of wine that they would drink. And these four cups kind of set for them as the beginning and the end of the feast and divided the feast up. And so there was special significance to this. In fact, they believed that those four cups, and part of they connected the way they explained those four cups, that it was tied to the specific promise that God gave to them at the Passover time in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. We'll look at that when we come to exactly what those promises were that they believed each cup was reminding them of. And we'll look at that in just a moment. What would take place would be the first cup. At the very beginning of the meal, there would be a blessing over it, and they would say, thank God, bless him for making the creator of heaven and earth and his bounty that he gives. And they would speak a blessing along those lines. And then the youngest member or child of the family would ask the question, why is this night different from other nights? And that would be the setup for the patriarch to begin to explain what took place during the Passover. And they would tell the story of how God delivered them, and they would remember his great salvation on their behalf. And so as we look towards that, we see that they would often follow. If you kind of want to know, Jesus would have been acting as the patriarch. He would have been the host of the meal. He would have been who would have been the spokesperson. So you can imagine the disciples. Who would have been the job to ask the question? Well, someone probably would have. Maybe the youngest one there. Maybe it was John. John, all right, ask the question. And then he explains the rich deliverance. I wish I could have been there. I wish he would have given us more of the things that Jesus communicated. Now, John tells us a great deal, but Jesus celebrating the Passover, I'm sure the depth and the richness is probably only revealed in Hebrews that we see. But they would often use the passage like Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 9, where God told them what to say. They would, when they came before him, they would use this during their Passover. They would say, Assyrian, ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became a great nation, great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians did evil and treated us and afflicted us and laid upon his heart bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord of God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction, our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And so they would recount the deliverance that God had given them in the past. Then they would take, after they had given over the Exodus story, they would take the second cup. And then they would sing the first part of the Hallel. Probably not the same way that you and I would sing today, but more of a chant type of resuscitation. They would take the Psalms and they would sing that back and forth to each other. If you were to take, they would, the Hallel is Psalm 113 through 118. And they would have sung the first part, which would have been Psalm 113 through 115. And it starts off with the fact of praising God, for he is the only God like this, that he would even come down to humanity and humble himself. But what does he do when he comes here? He lifts up the humble in deliverance. That was Psalm 13. Then Psalm 14 was God's deliverance very clearly referenced from Egypt through his presence among them. He came among them, and because he was there, the mountains shook and the water fled from before them because God was present in their midst. And then Psalm 115, in the presence of enemies who doubt God's active presence, Israel praises God for his promise of future blessing. This has more of a little bit more of a time of trouble to the psalm, and yet they're depending and counting on God to bring his blessing that he had promised to the nation. And so there's just this, anyway, you'll have to look at it another time. Very beautiful psalms that build this up. And so they would have sang that together, and then it was time to eat the meal. As they began to eat that meal, they would have explained, and the host would have explained all the elements that they had before them. And I've got them before you, so I know you probably would know many of them, but there may be a few that you don't have, so I've included all of them in the bulletin there for you so you can kind of take them away. But they would have talked about the Passover lamb. That would have been the sacrifice in their stead that allowed them not to have to die. And so it was a protection from death. Then the unleavened bread was a symbol of the quickness of God's deliverance. Remember, he told them, you got to run out of there in haste. You wouldn't have time for your bread to rise and for the yeast to have an impact. And so they had to have unleavened bread. There was a bowl of salt water, a part of their, some of these, the first two were prescribed in the Old Testament. These are added to their things. But the bowl of salt water was a reminder of the tears that were shed in bondage, and remembrance of the sea that was split for them. There was the bitter herbs that they ate. And this is a part of Exodus, in Exodus 12. And it was to remind them of the bitterness of their captivity. And so they would each go along and take a bite of that bitter tasting herb. Oh man, it was bad. It was really bad. Then they would have some baked fruit that they cooked and stewed to such a place they would have the consistency, probably, I'm imagining, of kind of a light dark brown type thing that they cooked, and it had the consistency and the color of the bricks. And so they would remember the work and the labor that they were under. And then there were the four cups of wine that were according to Exodus chapter 6. When God told him, he says, say unto the children of Israel, when Moses was bringing the deliverance, he says, I am the Lord. Number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Number two, I will rid you out of their bondage. Number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And number four, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so every time they would partake of a cup, then they would remember the promise that was associated with that cup. All right, so that kind of brings us to this place. And then there would be this, what we call the breaking of bread. And in part, there's an unusual custom that they had that's not a part of the Old Testament Exodus. But they would take the bread and they would break it, and he would take a piece that was broken off of it, and they would wrap it in little white cloth, and they would hold it away till later after they were done eating the meal. So they would say, and part of this was that portion that was broken off and set aside that would be taken out at the end. There was an aspect that was pointing to the fact that they knew Israel was broken. They knew that they were in great need, and they would not be made whole until the place that the part was broken off was restored back to the place of the full bread. That little piece of bread was called the afikoman. And it's a possibility. I don't know if this for sure certain. But when we talk about him taking the bread and blessing it, he was pulling out that piece of afikoman that had been broken off and set aside and was now being taken out at the very end of the meal. And what that word afikoman was a word that meant he who comes. And they would later develop traditions in which they would welcome with that piece of bread, they would be welcoming the Messiah to come. And so when you take that aspect of it, he would take this bread and he break it apart, the afikoman possibly, and he breaks it apart and he gives to them and he says, take, eat. This is my body. He is in that moment making a declaration. He, the one who is to come, is here. What this bread represents, Jesus is the manifestation of it. And he has come. The Messiah is here. So we need to look at this. It's very clear. This text is divided into two parts. The body and the blood. The bread and the cup. So let's look at what is the meaning here of the bread. I find it fascinating. Jesus Christ was born into this world in a little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Beth means house. Lechem means bread. And the God of this universe was incarnated into the human flesh, and he was revealed to the world in a place of bread. And he would come upon this world and say, I am the bread of life. He offered his body, which would be broken upon the tree. And so the aspect of what does it mean, this bread represents the death of Jesus Christ, the slaughter of his body upon a cruel instrument of torture. Jesus Christ became a substitute for you and me. I deserve to die for my sin. You know, we can't really come to a true understanding of the gospel until we recognize our own sinfulness, until we see that we ourselves are worthy to die before the throne of God for the wicked actions of ourselves. And then we find that as we know, we dread that sentence. We know that what we deserve is coming. Jesus Christ steps into our place and he takes the cruel nails that are meant for us. He takes the thorns of the curse of God and are placed upon him, and he bears our curse. He dies in open shame and in agony. Our transgressions were laid on him. As we look at this bread, we know that it's an unleavened bread. This unleavened bread that's picturing the brokenness of the body of Jesus Christ upon the tree, and by his stripes that we are healed. But this unleavenedness of this bread now would point to in his body, the sinlessness of his purity. It's amazing, the words of Paul. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He had never been stained. No wicked thought had ever crossed his mind. No ill intent had ever passed through his heart. He was love, full and free. He was forgiveness. He was kindness. He was gentleness. He was strength manifest in meekness. He was the perfect Son of God. He'd never told a lie. But when he was placed upon that cross, God made him to be the lie. He became the fornication. He became the murder. He became the sin for us. And the wickedness of the corrosion and the guilt and the awfulness rolled over his spirit. And he was forsaken of God as a wicked sinner on our behalf. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've never known sin. Until the wrath of God was poured upon him. This body in which he bore our sin upon the tree was laid in a tomb. Upon his death, you know what? That body was not done. We say he came alive. He did not just come alive in spirit. He was resurrected. He came back with a glorified body, no longer to be scarred with sin or death. Well, I say scarred, have any impact, but he still bore the scars, because we find from Revelation that he sits now with that glorified body at God's right hand, bearing the scars of his sacrifice. He is a lamb ruling upon the throne of God as he had been slain. Oh, what a wonderful picture that is as we look towards the end of days. And so the body that we break is remembrance of the death, the sacrifice, the victory of his body for you and me. You know what the bread here represents more than this as well? It represents our union with Christ's life. What does he tell them to do? He commands them. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives unto them, but he has a command. Take it. Eat this. This is my body. You know what? Jesus is wanting us to have in this picture of his death. It is not just a commemoration supper. It is an invitation to partake of his life. Jesus Christ has done it all. It is finished. All has been paid. And yet there's an invitation for you and me. You and I have a responsibility. John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You and I must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread has been offered. You must partake. You must eat. You must consume him. Oh, the Catholics have taught that the blood and bread was transformed in a miracle, and it became the body and flesh of Jesus Christ. You can't feel it, you can't taste it, it still tastes like bread, but it's really the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He said, it is my body. And that's where hocus pocus comes from the Latin expression of hocus pocus, you know, oh man, ooh, magic, ooh, it happened. Oh no, there's no need for that. There's no need for consubstantiation, which means Christ is under the bread somehow, or even an understanding of mystical presence with his people. No, God's present with us this morning, and we are his temple. He's not present in the bread, but it's a representation of our partaking of his presence, of his life being life for us. We have to receive him. We have to make him our life. You can say, I can do without food. I can do without water. But I cannot do without Jesus Christ. He is my life. In this we see that he is the vine that gives life to the branches. We are united with his life. There's an intimate connection here, a fellowship with Almighty God that you and I have to have on a daily basis, that we receive from him his life. We see from this that there's a spiritual life that we're talking about here. it's interesting in 1 Corinthians, Paul describing this in chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Don't we have communion and fellowship with God? Aren't we placed into union with Him? Aren't we celebrating this? So we have to receive moment by moment spiritual life from Jesus Christ. Without Him, you and I can do nothing. And so this is pointing to, yes, what He did, but how essential He is for my life. And not only spiritual life, but also eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread which I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus, if you will partake Him, if you will receive Him, you will never hunger, you'll never thirst. You will live for all of eternity with Him. You have a relationship. It burdens my heart so many times to hear people say, well, I believe I'll get there. I hope I will. I think so, maybe. When you get to that place, you realize they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they know a certain that they have an eternal relationship with Him. It's just a tangential relationship. It's just an outside connection. They haven't really placed their hope and their faith in Him. And that's what we need, to have everlasting life, to have hope for eternity. But not only does it teach us Jesus' death upon the cross, not only our union with Christ's life, but fascinatingly enough, it's a picture of our union together with Christ. Meaning, union of you and I together with Him. Because He tells them and He gives them a piece, and each part of them take a part of this bread and He breaks it off, and every portion of them, they all eat of the same bread. The reason why we go on to this and make this application is because of the Apostle Paul in chapter 10 and verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. He says, for we being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. So what we're celebrating here is not only that we have the union, the life of Christ, but that we've been placed into a body in a union. Not only is the body of Jesus Christ been ascended, but you and I are the living manifestations of the body of Christ. We have something special uniting us. And it's not our friendship. It's not our enjoyment of one another. It's the fact that you and I have the same Lord. We've been bought with the same blood, and we have the same destiny. We are the body of Christ. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, all of these things are symbolized for us, our union together with Jesus Christ. But then we have this aspect, once they had taken the bread, Jesus, a part of that meal, would have taken the third cup. And this concluded the meal, which they would have finished, and when they had finished drinking of the cup, they would have sung the second part of the Hillel, Psalm 116 through 118, which ultimately we'll look at when we come back next time. And we see from this that I believe this is the cup that it's talking about would have been the most likely place for him. In verse 23, it says, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. As we look at the meaning of that cup, what is the third promise from Exodus chapter 6? I will redeem you with a strong hand. And so he took the cup of redemption, the promise of redemption, and he says, this is my blood. Now, if he was talking about literal blood, they would have all responded the way Peter did to the vision of God in Acts chapter 10. Oh no, we've never drinking blood. That's against the law. They knew he wasn't talking about literal blood. It was representative of what he was saying. Very clear. So what is the meaning of the cup? The cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus poured out as a sin offering. See, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God cannot just forgive sins just because he wants to. That's not justice. But there has to be a punishment, a payment for that sin. So he sent a substitute, and there was shedding of blood so that he could grant mercy and grant forgiveness to you and me. Jesus Christ's death was not just an option. It was the only option for us to be redeemed. We see that this word shed is very interesting. It's translated 28 times in the King James, 12 times pour out, 4 shed, 1 shed forth, 1 spill, 1 run out, 1 shed, 1 run greedily, 1 red shed abroad, and 1 gush out, and 1 spill. You get the idea? When we think of the word shed, we often think of death. We don't think of the word pour out. But that's really what the word means. Blood poured out. This comes from the sacrificial system in which they would catch the blood, but not every sacrifice was required to take the blood, to catch it in a bowl, and to pour it out at the altar. You know which one's offering it was? The sin offering. When someone had to die, when that sacrifice had to be the substitute for my sin. Not every sacrifice was an expression of I sinned, I blew it, though the whole sacrificial system pointed to that. But you could bring a sacrifice if you just want to say, I love you, God. But you couldn't come apart from a sacrifice. But if you sinned, you had to take a special sacrifice, a sin offering. And so Jesus is basically declaring that his blood was going to be poured out like this cup being poured out. His blood was going to be a sacrifice for them. His death would make a way for them to get into the presence of God. And so this blood was pointing forward again to the cross. Oh, he died a bloody death. He was beaten until his bones could be seen. A crown of thorns was hammered into his head. His beard was ripped off his face. He was slapped and punched while he was blindfolded. He was borne to a cross. His hands and his feet had a spike driven through them. Every time he had to breathe, he had to scrape his body up across a wooden plank just to take a breath. And at the end of his life, when he gave up, they slit his side with a spear to prove that he was dead, and blood and water gushed out. Blood was spilt for you and me. This is the meaning of the cup. Not only does he go beyond this, he says, this blood is of the New Testament, which is shed for me. There was incredible significance in this blood because it was through the shedding of blood that there was a cutting of a new covenant. You know, when God would make a covenant with someone, there had to be a sacrifice that was a consummation or initiation of that covenant. When did this happen with the old covenant? Because he says this is a new covenant. So if there's a New Testament, there has to be an Old Testament. And we go to Hebrews, we find out that the new covenant that Jesus Christ came, the fulfillment of that, is pointing back in contrast to the Mosaic covenant. And I don't know if we're running out of time here. I was wanting to go back to Exodus chapter 24 and 1 through 8. Let's just do it. Exodus 24, 1 through 8. Let's just look at God's word here. Says we can see the background of when they made this old covenant and see some parallels here. He said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent a young man of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. This is what they said. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So God made a covenant with them through the shedding of blood, a promise that they were saying, we have got to keep the requirements of God and the law of God. And yet this covenant failed, not because there was anything wrong with this covenant or God's law, but because men were sinners and they fell short. And God made a promise to them in Jeremiah chapter 31 that he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the old covenant which I made with them. But as I took them and I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves are of roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. The old covenant had failed. God says, I'm giving you a new covenant. And in this new covenant, we find that there is a giving of for the nation of Israel. We'll look at. You can go to three different prophets. Isaiah chapter 54, the covenant of peace. An everlasting covenant in 55. 59, the covenants described. 61, an everlasting covenant. In Ezekiel 11, 16, 34, 36, 37. Jeremiah 31, 32, 33, 54. There's this constant reference in the major prophets of a covenant that's coming. And if you look at the benefits of this coming, it's very clear. He says, with the seed of Israel, that they should not cease to be a nation before me forever. So if you look at what the Old Testament promises say, God's saying the covenant, the new covenant, is specifically with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. God's making a covenant towards Israel. He says, I'm going to do something special for you. In this, if you list out all the benefits of it, there will be a universal regathering of Israel, a humbling remembrance, a cleansing from sin, forgiveness of iniquity, forgetfulness of that sin eternally. God's law will be internalized. They will internally be able to obey. They have a new heart and a spirit. They will be indwelt by the Spirit of God, a heart to fear and follow God forever, deliverance from all sin and uncleanness, nationwide individual knowledge of God. God will be their God and they shall be his people, a permanent restoration to the land given to their fathers. Israel and Judah will be united in one nation, establishment of David as their shepherd and prince. The ministry of the Levites will be restored and Jerusalem will be rebuilt and be eternally secure. These are the promises of the new covenant. And when Jesus came on, he's saying, something epic is taking place here. My blood is initiating and starting this new covenant promise. And as we look towards that, those covenant promises, we realize, wait a second, if it's for the nation of Israel, how do we get a part? Because I'm not an Israelite. And Ephesians talks about this. Hebrews talks about it. You and I, Romans 11, we are grafted in. We are made a part of it, and yet the new covenant has not been fulfilled to this day. These promises have not been fulfilled. We get to enjoy the spiritual blessings of this covenant, opening up a way for the church. But God's still not done with the nation of Israel. This is for a promise that he's still going to keep for them. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So what he's saying here, something epic is taking place. Jesus is going to rise again from the dead. He's going to ascend to the Father's throne victorious, and he's going to rule on the throne of God. And in Acts chapter 2, he sends his Spirit And in Peter's sermon, this is what he tells them. He says, "For the promise 'tis to unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as the Lord, many as the Lord shall call." He's saying to you and your children, to you Israelites, God's made the covenant. You get to participate of these promises. You can receive the promise of the Spirit. And so as we look at this, the benefits are being made available not only to them, but to anyone who is afar off, anyone whom the Lord God would call. And he's calling to you and me. And so we see that this is the transformation of from one age to another age. Why is the Bible broken into two parts? Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Old Testament, New Testament. Because of Jesus' words. God is doing something miraculous, something earth-shattering in this world through the cross of Jesus. And the final thing, we see that there's an anticipation of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's why he says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." There's an anticipation. And we see from this that he drinks of the third cup. In verse 26, they sung a hymn, which would have been the rest of the Hallel, and they would have normally stayed around and then waited. And at the very end of that, they would have had the fourth cup. There's no recollection of him drinking that cup. It's just they sang and left. He didn't partake of the fourth because it was still yet future, still waiting for them to be made, into Israel being brought into being his people. We find this is true in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." When you and I partake of the blood, we are commemorating what Jesus did, what he has accomplished through his death in the new covenant, but also the anticipation of celebrating this in the kingdom of God. The picture from Isaiah 25 is a massive banquet in which we will sit and eat and drink. Jesus promised the disciples that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. This is the promise that awaits fulfillment. The cup is not just a cup of sorrow, but it's a cup of victory. It's a cup of future fellowship with our Savior at his table that we anticipate. So as we look at this, it is the consummation of this covenant. So what is the meaning of this? You say, when did the new covenant begin? Well, you would say it was inaugurated at the Last Supper. An inauguration is a celebratory type feast, but it hasn't necessarily begun. It was initiated at the cross. Jesus taking the first steps that begin a sequence, but it is not fulfilled, it is not consummated until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then those to whom it was made will receive it in fullness, and we will receive it along with them in glory. Forever and ever. So what is the meaning of this bread? What is the meaning of this cup? Oh, it is the declaration of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I encourage you, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday evenings. And I'd encourage you to be a part of that. Because there's something God does special in our hearts to remember that and to call us back into this fellowship that we need to be living day by day. When we celebrate that, he says, as often as you do it, we do it once a quarter. And we try to keep it special, keep it, the early church did it every single Sunday. Nothing wrong against doing that, nothing wrong with what we're doing, but when we have this, I want us to remember to think through all these things, meditate on these truths. It's looking back. It's acknowledging what he's done and what he's accomplished through that death. Our participation, our part in it, and yet we're still waiting for Jesus Christ to come and to bring in the fullness of the benefit of this new covenant. The best days are yet to come. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for this wonderful symbolism that points to the significance of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy. May all honor and glory go to him. And Father, may this day be yours. May we spend time worshiping you. You've wanted us to acknowledge you, to worship you this day. And Lord, I pray that hearts would commune upon these words and what you have accomplished, what you have done for them, receive much more praise and adoration as we go through this day. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they're too caught up in their daily activities to recognize that they are guilty of sin. They're been pushed aside with maybe even a pretense of a confession of Christ in early years, possibly. But there's no true fellowship with Jesus Christ. Father, you are inviting them to take and eat, and for us all to drink of this cup. And Lord, we just pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you, they receive you today and believe upon you and receive everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Hymn 361, Whiter Than Snow. And you can stand in the invitation here. Hymn 361, Whiter Than Snow. And we'll sing a couple verses here.
Lord Jesus, I